Well, I want to talk this morning about faith in the real world. Faith in the real world. It seems to me that as you look around our world today, that there are a couple of dominant ideas of faith and what faith is. The first one is the idea that faith is something that happens in your brain that produces kind of energy waves of some sort, and these energy waves attract other energy waves from the universe that are like themselves. So if you have positive thoughts, faith, then those positive energy waves will attract other positive energy and things will work out better for you. Now, this idea has been around for a long time. It has a few different versions. The latest one that I'm aware of is The Secret, which has been very promoted by a certain lady on television. And that seems like a good idea at first, I think. It seems to be engaging with the real world and doing something substantial. I guess one of my immediate reactions to that, meditating on Habakkuk 1, is, do you really think that the children who are being systematically abused for prostitution are simply making the mistake of not having enough positive thoughts to fix it? There's just one example. I can give you a heap more. But that idea of have positive thinking to attract positive to myself really doesn't deal realistically with how desperate the plight of our world is. It's all very fine and well for people who live in relative comfort and ease to continue to be selfish and better themselves in their situations, but for actually looking at our world as it realistically is, it actually doesn't deal with the real world. And it deals with a very superficial picture of the real world. The other idea of faith that seems to me to be popular, it's certainly the one that pops up in popular songs, is the idea that faith is a coping mechanism that keeps you going, doing the right thing, even when there's no outward reason for you to do that. You know, for the mother who has been left abandoned by her husband, who can't get a job, who has two small children to raise, her family are all dead, and things just seem hopeless, faith is the idea that she just keeps going even though there's really no reason apart from it feels like the right thing to do. Once again, superficially, that seems like a good, attractive idea. It certainly is something that you can offer to the people in desperate situations. However, ultimately, it doesn't give any genuine hope. It says to the person in desperate situations, manipulate your mind to cope and keep going until you die, and that will achieve absolutely nothing. Well, the Bible's picture of hope actually engages with the world as it is. It actually engages with the world as bad as it is and gives a hope that's big enough to deal with it. But the question that raises for many people, I think, is how do you actually know that that's actually true and actually you can believe it? And it's not just, well, how do you know it's not just wishful thinking? How does it actually work in real day-to-day life? And that's the kind of issue that Habakkuk is struggling with. If you've got a Bible, it'd be really helpful if you had it open at Habakkuk chapter 2. And we're actually going to do a bit of flicking around this morning just in Habakkuk, so it'd be very, very helpful indeed if you had Habakkuk 2 open. Habakkuk 2 starts, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So Habakkuk starts chapter 2 saying, I'm looking for an answer to a question or a complaint. And that's the question he's basically asked back in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. So just to catch you up quickly on the story of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 1 starts with Habakkuk crying out in the midst of injustice and suffering in Judah. And he says, how long, O Lord, must I call for your help, but you do not listen? And then chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, God answers and says, I am actually going to do something about all the injustice and the way people are mistreating each other in Judah. I'm going to send the nation of Babylon to come and conquer you in judgment. And so in the rest of Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk acknowledges that this is God's plan, but asks how that can possibly be right, given that God is holy. We'll notice that just in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. And you can almost hear the but here. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, you've said that your plan is to send Babylon to punish us, but Babylon are wicked, and they're going to do this in a wicked way. How can that be part of your good plan to discipline your people? So, the most systematic and precise way to sort this answer out would be to work through Habakkuk's complaint in detail, and then to work through chapter 2 to see how God responds. I'm going to do something that I think will be more efficient for us this morning to make sure we see the main points. We're going to instead just work through chapter 2, but I'm going to point us back to Habakkuk's complaint to pull out the major issues that God is addressing. Does that make sense? And then when you go home, if you read from Habakkuk 1 through to 2, hopefully it will all make sense to you. So back to Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2, after he introduces it in verse 1, is basically divided into two halves. The first half, it's not really a half, it's a third quarter. Verses 2 to 5, where God gives a kind of preliminary preparation, a kind of very basic set of answers to the question. Basic principles, you might call it. Then verses 6 to 20 go and talk this through specifically in response to the Babylonians. So let's look first at Habakkuk 2, verses 2 to 5. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." So here we see in verse 2 that God assures him that he's going to speak, and him speaking in answer to this question is such a big deal that Habakkuk is to write it down clearly, and the phrase there, "so that a herald may run with it," is a way that sometimes prophecy is described in the Old Testament. Prophets are described as those who are heralds running through the town announcing God's word. We don't do that now that we have, you know, television and newspapers, but back then when you had a big announcement to spread, that was what you did. God speaking his word. In verse 3, this word is about an appointed time. It speaks of the end. Notice this. It speaks of the end. Habakkuk's asking, what's happening right now I'm concerned about? And God says, the big point of what I'm going to say is about the end. And though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. There's a little contrast in that last sentence. Though it lingers, in other words, though it delays, wait for it, because it will come and it will not delay. So obviously God is not contradicting himself. He's saying that it's going to seem like it delays. You're waiting for it and it seems like it's taking a long time. Is that because it's running late? Is that because it's been held up? No, it's awaiting an appointed time. It will certainly come. It will not be late for God's schedule, even if it seems to be running late according to yours. And so the result of this is that the righteous will live by faith. That is, the righteous person, the person who will in the end be found to be part of God's people and enjoy God's blessing, the person who will truly live is the person who has faith, who listens to God's word that speaks of the end and trusts it. And in contrast, the arrogant person is unwilling to trust. Look at verse 5 again. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. The person who, because of their pride, will not depend on God, will not trust Him and His word about the end. That person will never find rest. They will never find the blessings of life. They will always be looking in the wrong place. And of course, if you're getting something that's not the right thing, it will never be enough. If you are hungry for food and you fill up on sand, it doesn't matter how much sand you eat, it will never give you the nourishment you need. If you look for life and rest somewhere other than depending on God, it doesn't matter how much of anything you get, it will never satisfy, it will never do the job. So the big point of verses 2 to 5 is that faith that brings us into life, faith that saves us, faith that gives us rest, faith has an end perspective. Faith is messy in this world now. And so for faith to work now, it has to have a perspective on the end. Let me give a simple example of this that I don't mean this to be insensitive, but it seems to me to be an obvious example that comes up every time there's a natural disaster and lots of people are killed. Someone will be asking, how can there possibly be a God who would allow this to happen? How can there possibly be a God who would allow this earthquake or this tidal wave or this volcano or whatever it is to kill all these innocent children? But whenever people ask that question, I never hear anyone say, how can a God do that when he's about to take those dead people into judgment and separate out the righteous from the wicked, the righteous having eternal life and the wicked experiencing eternal punishment? So that changes everything if you look at it in light of the end. It doesn't make it simple. It's still messy. But it actually makes the question of how could a good God do that almost stupid. Let me put it very pointedly. When there's a big natural disaster and lots of people die, no one stands up and says, how can a good God wipe out all those pedophiles and rescue the people they're abusing into heaven? How could a good God do that? You never hear someone complaining like that. If you put the end in perspective, it doesn't solve everything. It still is messy to live through. But it makes a lot of our rebellious questions just dumb when we put things in perspective of the end. So the big picture that God tells Habakkuk and that Habakkuk passes on to us is that faith must have the end putting everything else in perspective. Then he goes on in verses 6 to 20 and gives the more detailed picture addressing Habakkuk's immediate questions. But the issue that's got to be in our mind all the time is this will only work perfectly and only make sense perfectly at the end. In the meantime, God is at work. And we can be seeing God at work and looking forward to the end. But in this life, God will be at work, but it'll be messy. It won't be all neatened up until the end. So we come to Habakkuk 2, verses 6 to 20. And it's worth just noticing before we get into this that like most predictive prophecy in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, what we want from a prediction, from a prophecy, is like a theatre program. You go to the theatre, or particularly the ballet, and it lays out for you what's going to happen so that you can presumably follow. And we'd love God to give us prophecies like that about the future. Here's what's going to happen. First this, then this, then this on Tuesday. We'd love that, but that's not what happens usually. What we usually get is much more like a promotional poster that has a collage of different scenes from the show so that you step back and see the whole thing and get an impression of what the whole thing's about. But you have to wait for the show to actually see how it plays out scene by scene. And that's what happens in most Old Testament prophecy, certainly, and certainly here. We get the major issues, but they're not in order of how they'll necessarily play out. The most clear evidence of that is in verse 14, where you get the very end and the very goal of everything comes at two-thirds through the way of the prophecy. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a prediction of something that's going to happen in the future, but it certainly won't happen before. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they get drunk. People won't be tricking people into getting drunk after that. So it's clearly not in order. It's the big picture to give us the major ideas. So let's work through verses 6 to 20. There are five woes. Each one has three verses, basically. A woe is basically pronouncing a curse on these Babylonians for their evil. And the picture is one of the nations who they are conquering, not only Judah, but also other nations, pronouncing these curses. And so obviously Habakkuk has, I think God has given this to Habakkuk to write this way, to encourage not only Judah, but the other nations, to see that this, they're supposed to be joining in with saying, this is way, the way it's going to go. We can put our hope in God because these are his curses that we can participate in, looking forward to them being fulfilled. So five curses. Let's take the first two together in verses 6 to 11. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim, because you have plundered many nations. The people who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Second woe. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. So you get the idea of these woes. Woe to the people who are evil in this way, and Babylon is clearly in mind here, because this is the sort of thing that's going to happen. This is how it's all going to pan out. And this is what's so terrible about what you've done. Now, these first two woes, I want to suggest, directly answer Habakkuk's first part of his complaint back in chapter 1, verse 13. Just flick back quickly and notice. When he asks, how can you, a good God, possibly do this? The first issue is, how can you use someone more wicked to discipline those who are, you know, sinning and need punishment, but they're not as bad? How can that be fair and right? You see that in chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So Habakkuk's saying, yes, Judah is sinning. We need God's discipline, God's judgment against sin. But the Babylonians are even worse. How can it be right to use them as an instrument of judgment and discipline? And our first two woes show us that what goes around comes around. You can notice it in the first one especially. Verse 7, will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. In other words, the tables will be turned. How come? Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. In other words, if you go around conquering a lot of people, you're going to make a lot of enemies. That's just a natural part of how the way the world works. Well, natural in the sense that it's part of how God's made the world work. And so this means two things for Habakkuk and his concern. It means that, firstly, the Babylonians who are going to come in and conquer Judah, they are not going to be spared from the consequences of their actions. Eventually, another nation will rise up and conquer them. And from history we know that was the Persians, in effect. That what goes around comes around. But it also applies to Judah and the original problem. That is, they've been ignoring God and refusing, in effect, his protection by their idolatry and injustice. And so a consequence of their actions, a natural consequence of their actions, is that the nations who rage all around them will conquer them like everybody else because they're not trusting God like everybody else. In other words, part of the way God has set up the world is that our actions have consequences. If this wasn't the case, our actions wouldn't have significance. But because our actions have significance, they have consequences. And so when our actions are bad, the consequences are bad. And so it is perfectly right for a holy God to let evil consequences punish people, to use evil consequences to punish people, because it's actually a natural balance to the evil the people have done that actually creates those consequences. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not expecting Australia to be conquered by anyone in the immediate future. But one thing I do experience regularly is where the people in my life or the circumstances in my life discipline me. When I do something wrong, there are often negative consequences from that. And the point is that whether those consequences are consisting of a godly Christian brother coming and lovingly, sensitively rebuking me, or a normal, unregenerate, sinful person just taking revenge on me. Either way, God is disciplining me and saying, come on, Matt, repent, you know better than that. Secondly, the next woe starts in verses 12 and goes through to verse 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire and the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now this particularly answers the part of Habakkuk's complaint in chapter 1, verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? You'll pick up there, it's the end of a metaphor about the Babylonians being like fishermen. We'll see that in a minute. But is this to go on forever, destroying nations without mercy? In other words, it looks, Habakkuk says, if you're going to start using evil people to carry out your judgment, then there's no reason for that to have any end. It'll just keep on going forever. And even if you think of it in a cyclical fashion, as I've described it, that even, okay, someone's going to come and conquer Babylon, that's another evil kingdom, then another evil kingdom rises up to conquer again. If that's the way God works in the world, to bring judgment, then why should there be any end to it? And in particular, where is there room for mercy? And if there's no mercy and no end, then there's no hope. But God says, not just that he will bring those people to an end, but that he'll bring the plans of all people to nothing. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2 again. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labour is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? So the picture is that God uses this process like fuel in a fire. That is, the fuel doesn't end up with anything. In fact, all the works of people, all the plans of people will amount to nothing. The only plan that will stand is God's plan in verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So obviously this means that if you want your plans, your works to do anything significant, they have to be part of that plan, part of God's plan. Because all other human effort, all other human labour, all other human plans and aims and goals and hopes and dreams, everything else that people do is just fuel for the fire. It won't actually accomplish anything. And clearly, the plans of the evil Babylonians to take over the world is not going to amount to anything. Next woe is in verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. So he uses the image there of someone enticing someone to get drunk so they can use them for whatever it is they want to use them for. And it's a bigger picture of Babylon enticing the nations into serving them in various ways and then abusing them rather than enabling them to follow God. And this in particular answers Habakkuk's concern back in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. And here's where we get the fishing metaphor. Having said in verse 13, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves, Habakkuk uses a metaphor to describe another problem with that. You have made men like fish in the sea. In other words, if you treat us this way. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net... Oh, I've gone too far. There you go. Verses 14 and 15, we'll come back to verse 16. Habakkuk here is describing his problem with God's plan of discipline as being a need for dolphin-safe tuna. That is... The classic complaint that people have about tuna fishing is if you use a big drag net, you just let the net out and you just catch everything, then it's indiscriminate. It doesn't just catch the tuna or the other fish that you want to eat. It catches everything, apparently including dolphins. I'm not sure if there's any truth to that. But it's indiscriminate. And that's the picture he gives here of fishermen who, when they cast their net, their hooks into the sea, they don't choose which fish to catch. They just throw it in and whatever fish it is. And when they throw their net in, they just catch whatever gets in the way. It's indiscriminate. It's undiscerning. He's saying that these wicked Babylonians coming down to judge us are not going to even know the difference between right or wrong, let alone treat people differently according to what their deeds deserve. Like a good ruler should. We'll be like sea creatures without a ruler, because that's what the ruler of Israel was supposed to do. And yet what they were failing to do. The implication is we need a proper ruler, not just someone to come in and indiscriminately wipe everyone out or do as they feel like without any discernment. Well, this is answered in the woe in verses 15 to 17 by the link between the process that God uses in letting consequences come on people and the fact that God himself is sovereignly in charge of that process. Notice how that builds in verse 16. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Notice he says, it's coming around to you as part of this cycle. But what's coming around is not just something that God has set up and then walked away and left. It is God's right hand. God is as intimately involved in organizing this as he can be. And in case you missed the fact that's the process he's talking about, he goes on and says it again in verse 17. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. Your violence will come back on you. Your destruction of animals will terrify you. So when God uses the consequences of our actions to come back on ourselves, it is not as if God is standing at a distance, just letting the world run itself. God is intimately involved. Now that doesn't sort out the mess yet. We still need to look to the end for things to be finalized, for things to be sorted out. But it is not the case that the indiscriminate nature of people when they do the wrong thing, the indiscriminate nature of accidents when they harm people, the apparently indiscriminate appearance of natural disasters. In all of these things, while it is not simple and neat now, in all of these things, God is sovereignly, carefully bringing his purposes about. And so it is not careless or indiscriminate on God's part. Finally, the last woe is, I want to suggest, in verses 18 to 20. I say I want to suggest because the actual word woe doesn't come till verse 19, but it maintains the pattern, and I think it'll be obvious when we read it that verse 18 is thematically part of verses 19 and 20. So verse 18, of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation
he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, in particular, this answers Habakkuk's concern back in chapter 1, verse 16. Yes, 16. In consequence of the Babylonians, the war machine is portrayed as being like a fishing net. The results of this, Habakkuk says in verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest foods. And this is really coming to the climax of Habakkuk's concern with God's plan. If you bring in the Babylonians and you sovereignly use them to execute your plans, they won't know it. They'll think that their own power, their own artillery, you know, their war machine of the time, bows and arrows, whatever it was, that is the reason that they've won. And they will sacrifice to their god of war. They won't bring honour to God. And so in the curses, God says that that is exactly the way they are at the end of verse 18. For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. That's what they're going to do. But what use is it? What in effect they're saying in verse 19 is, woe to that the people, the Babylonians in effect, and all people who worship false gods, say to their gods, come to life. Wake up. In other words, the one they're going to get life out of hasn't got any life of its own. And so this is nothing but arrogance on the part of those who make idols. It is only creating one's own image. He who trusts, who makes it, trusts in his own creation. The one who makes an idol is not trusting in God, which is the only way to have true life. And so this final curse brings to a conclusion all of the others. The biggest problem is, how will those who dishonour God, how will using them honour God? And there's all these reasons that God has given throughout about how their arrogance will build to nothing. And idolatry is just another more subtle form of that same arrogance that refuses to trust God and trusts instead in itself, even though it looks like it's trusting in something it's made up. It seems to me this is a concern we often have, but we don't put it this way because there isn't as much of this sort of open, explicit idolatry, at least in Australia. But when God uses natural means to bring about his good purposes, we can feel like, well, the problem with that God is that when people see natural means just taking their course and sorting things out, they then become naturalists. They worship naturalism. What I mean by naturalism is the idea that there is nothing apart from nature. There is nothing bigger or more significant or that gives meaning to nature. All there is nature, the natural world. We live in a closed system in which there's no chance of anything changing. And by using that system to achieve God's ends, God makes it look like that's all there is. But the same answer to those who made actual idols out of wood and stone applies to those who are naturalists. That is, the person who says there is nothing but this world, well, where do they look in this world for some sort of meaning, for some sort of evaluation of what's right and wrong, some sort of hope? Well, it always comes back to themselves. How does the naturalist know that the sun will come up tomorrow? Well, because it came up yesterday and the day before that and the day before that, as long back as we've ever known, it's always come up. So does that mean that things never change in our world? No, of course not.
How do you know that coming up yesterday means it will come up again tomorrow? Ah, well, we know how gravity works. The sun comes up because of gravity and the earth revolving around the earth. And so that won't change. Really, how does gravity work? Well, we understand how the gravitrons work. Gravitons? Gravitons. I think it's gravitons. And the quarks, all those subatomic particles, we know how they work. And they'll keep working the same way. Really? How do they work? See, at some level, you get to the point of saying, I understand a bit of how things work and how things stay consistent, but I actually don't know why those things work. How do I know that will stay the same? Well, I just assume that it'll stay the same. That's very arrogant. That's very, very stupidly independent to think you can make the sun come up tomorrow. And so it falls prey to all of the problems that arrogant self-reliance will always fall to. Well, Habakkuk asked a very difficult question, and God gave a very thorough answer, which Habakkuk has recorded for us. But I don't know about you, I don't think Habakkuk's a very inspiring person to follow. This is all just theory for Habakkuk. Well, it's not theory for him, he's got to live it. But we don't actually hear anything about Habakkuk doing it and how he struggled with it. But we do know that Jesus faced exactly these problems, but worse. Jesus, who was not just better than those who executed them, he was perfect, perfectly innocent, perfectly righteous, was experiencing God's judgment in the cross at the hands of sinners like you and I. How could that be fair? The judgment he experienced at the hand of sinners was completely indiscriminate. In fact, it was not just that they were unsure of whether he did right or wrong. It was actually pretty obvious that he had not done anything wrong, and they had to trump up false charges in order to execute him. Completely indiscriminate judgment. Those who executed him saw his death as clearly showing that there was no hope in following him, that his cause was false, that he was a false teacher. Because if he was truly a prophet, surely he would have saved himself. And if God himself comes into our fallen world and actually is killed by it, is beaten by it, then how can there be any hope? How can anyone have any hope? Well, while the answers that Habakkuk provides to us are true and helpful, in this world it remains messy, except for the fact that it did not remain messy for Jesus. 2 days later, after he was executed, Jesus was raised up to life again, to live forever, unable to get sick or die or anything like that again, and ascended to be with God, to enjoy perfect rest at his side forever. And because Jesus was not just one guy, any guy, he was the person that God sent to represent all of those who he chose. Jesus' death and resurrection doesn't just sort things out for Jesus, it sorts things out for us. How can I face God's discipline in unjust circumstances? Well, Jesus has already been risen through that sort of treatment. How can I face evil in my life that just seems to go on and on when I'm poorly treated and there's no way I can see out of it? Well, Jesus was raised to life out of that sort of difficulty, and he was raised to life for all who trust him. So we're still, as Christian believers, those who have Christian faith, to have a trust that is characterized by an end perspective, and we must still look forward to that when all of our loose ends will be neatened up. However, in Jesus' resurrection, the end has started early. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,
to look at our world clearly causes us great distress. Father, even in our own lives, some of us have things right now that are very difficult to cope with, very difficult to see how you could possibly bring anything good out of it. But Father, we pray that you would help us not to settle for sticking our head in the sand and just thinking we should try and cope, or thinking that things aren't that bad. Help us instead to see your work all around us. Help us to see that people do not get away with sin, that there are consequences for our actions. And although this isn't straightforward and clear now, it's messy, we know that in the end, everything will be set right. And help us, Father, especially to be incredibly confident of this, because we see it started, and therefore started for us, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Help us to grow in trusting him. Amen.
Right.